Okay, good morning, folks. Sorry for the delay. The normal problem of Apple not wanting to talk to Microsoft. So what I'm going to do is instead of showing you the presentation, I'm going to show myself the presentation and use it to kind of talk over the top of it. So you've just got me to look at. Could be worse. We'll have a word of prayer. The topic for today is a kingdom of priests, and we're going to look really at the origin of the whole idea of why the Bible uses this language about priests. In a secular society, like the society we live in now, people have either no idea of what priests are or have completely the wrong idea of what priests are, so we really do have to sort of start from scratch. But we'll have a word of prayer first, and then we'll start. So I'm doing the first session, and I'll stop just short of 10 o'clock, give Rob time to set up his 11 o'clock. Good, you're all awake. Good. And then that'll give time for Robert to set up and get his second session. A word of prayer. We're going to talk. Okay. Father, we look to you. We come, settling our hearts in you, thanking you for your provision for us, thanking you for the faith that rises in our hearts that you will supply our need, that you are able to make all grace abound towards us so that we have all sufficiency in all things. So we look to you for the all sufficiency to see through this next session and to know your presence, Lord, in our midst. Do speak, Lord, not just to our heads, but give us some glimpse in our hearts, Lord, of this amazing topic and somehow immerse us into the mindset of God that we may understand, Lord, just what you've called us to. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to talk about the kingdom of priests this morning, and some of you may know where that phrase comes from, but we'll find it in a moment or two. I'm going to divide the session up into four parts. I'm going to talk first of all about what I call types and shadows. For some people, depending on your kind of Christian background, you may be very familiar with things like types and shadows. You may have been in churches where they talk a lot about types and shadows. If you haven't, I'm going to give you a sort of a brief introduction and just explain how some of these things work. Then we're going to have a look at the nation of Israel. And we're going to have a look at the day in which it became a nation, and became a specific kind of nation, a kingdom, but not a military kingdom, not a financial kingdom, not a business kingdom, not an intellectual kingdom. It was going to become a kingdom of priests. That was what God wanted. And then we'll go on to Aaron, who was the first high priest in that old order, that old covenant. And we'll see how God begins to set up a pattern in the minds of people so that they could understand things that he would want to say later. So we'll look at Aaron. And actually what we're going to look at then is really a kind of a priesthood inside a priesthood. These are kind of nested priesthoods. There's one priesthood inside another priesthood. And then we'll see if we can see how this begins to map from the Old Testament picture into the New Testament reality. That's what we're going to try and do. So we'll have a look, first of all, about types and shadows. And I'm going to turn to Colossians chapter 2, so you can do this study with me and not just watch. This may be better anyway to do it this way. Colossians 2, chapter 16 and 17, and we could go to several different verses to make this same point. But this is Paul writing to the church at Colossae. Colossae is to me, it's a very, very interesting letter because Paul did not know the people at Colossae. He had not visited them. He knew some people who knew them, but he had not been there. But he writes to them, and it's very instructive the way he writes to a church that he wasn't really part of. This is what it says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. It's talking about the way that some people were wanting to impose Jewish laws, rules and regulations. And then he says this in verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbaths. And then in verse 17 he says this, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And that may seem a very strange sort of a statement to make. Why would he talk about these things, things like, what was that little list, verse 16? Food, he really means the Jewish food laws. Drink, likewise. Holy days, the Jewish holy days. The new moons, because lots of their celebrations were based upon the lunar cycle. Can remember the tune of an old song, which is kind of Moonlight and Moses. Do you remember that song? No. Okay. But Passover was a lunar festival. It was linked in to the moon. That's why our Easter keeps on changing, because it has to link in with the Passover, and the Passover links with kind of the moon. But this is what he has to say here. And he says, nor of the Sabbaths. So all that kind of pattern that the Jewish people had been familiar with, he then goes on in verse 17, he says, they're a shadow. Now, why does he call them a shadow? And what does he mean when he says the body is Christ? You know, there's a difference between a shadow and a body. A body is very substantial. A body is very solid. It's tangible. You can touch it. It's real. A shadow is a very passing thing. Shadow has no lasting significance. It'll go. A little bit later on, when Paul writes, when whoever it is writes to the Hebrews, he talks about the law, and he's thinking about especially the priestly ceremonial law, and he says the law, this is Hebrews 10 and verse 1 if you want to follow it, he says the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the true reality of the things can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. What he's saying is that those Old Testament sacrifices, although they were ordained by God, although they were commanded by God, they didn't have power in themselves. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. The Old Testament sacrifice did not take away sin. They were symbols of the one who could take away sin. So you looked through the focus of the symbol to God himself. That's the way it kind of worked. And again, the writer here says, they're shadows. And a little bit later, I think in this is earlier, Hebrews chapter 8, it says, he speaks about the modern day priest and the old priest, and he says, there are priests now, he means the Jewish priests, according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly thing. So I won't kind of keep on going on with this, but there's several places in the Bible where it refers to lots of things, not just ceremonies, but actually events. And it says they're like types or shadows. I don't know. Think of a template. You know, if you want to draw a dozen of something for your children, stars for Christmas or whatever they are, you probably make one star and then you draw around the edges of it. And they call that a template. Yes? Okay. Now, a template is a little bit like a shadow in that it really, all that it gives you is the silhouette. It just gives you the outside shape. It's given to you so you'll be able to recognize the outside shape. But a shadow has no life in it. A shadow has no color in it. A shadow has no depth in it. It's just a shadow. When I was a little boy, my father was in the Home Guard, the Dad's Army people. I remember it very clearly, although it was only very tiny, in different places in the house, we had pictures of the silhouettes of German aircraft so that he could recognize a Heinkel or a Dornier or whatever it was. These were just the template, just the shadow. So you could see it and hopefully not shoot down a Spitfire by accident. That was the idea of what was happening. So a template gives you just the outward shape. You can recognize it. You can recognize perhaps something of its significance, but it has no life in it. It has no power in it. It has no color. It's two-dimensional. It's not three-dimensional. It's not a living thing. Now, all these types and patterns from the Old Testament, although they were rich and wonderful and no doubt a kind of a very exciting experience when they took place, in themselves they had no life. This really is important for us to understand this. They were just shadows and templates. And the Bible says that the things which were shadows and templates have now found their reality. They are now substance. They are now substantial. So the old covenant was really a preparation. It was getting people ready so that they would recognize a real Heinkel when it came over, or a real Dornier. Okay? Does that make sense? That was the idea. What God was doing was he was training his people to be ready to recognize not the shadow, but the substance. Not the shadow, but the real thing, the genuine thing, the pukka reality. Not just the shadow of it, but the genuine article. That was the idea. He gave him these instructions so that when Christ came, they ought to have said, this is the real deal. This is the real one. This is the substance of which all those other things were shadows. This truth of the new covenant is the real thing of which all those other things were just preparatory shadows, just getting us ready to recognize things. What God does, and this is, I think, what all good educators are supposed to do, and this is what I'm trying to do this morning, is you start off and you move from the known to the unknown. Have we got some teachers with us? That's the way you're supposed to teach. Apparently, you move from the known to the unknown. You don't start off with the unknown because people have no idea what you're talking about. I'm looking now to see whether I've started off at the known or the unknown. this is really very basic, and probably all of you know these things, but I want you to be sure that you've got this kind of clear. And not just things like the ceremonies, but events in the history of Israel were also types and shadows. They were all pictures. Sometimes they're pictures of good things. Sometimes they're pictures of bad things. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that the way that Israel disobeyed God and refused first time round to enter into the promised land, it was an example or a type of disobedience, of unbelief. So there are actually pictures of unbelief and faith and pictures of things that are good and pictures of things that are not good. But it was God getting people ready. So those are the types and the shadows. The reason you do this is so that you, in a sense, those types and shadows give you some idea of what the word means. And then you can use the word later on. This is what I said last night, that when I'm talking, if I come across a new idea, I'll try and kind of explain it so that if I use the term later on, you'll know exactly what, well, you'll know roughly what I'm talking about. Anyway, you move from the known to the unknown. Okay. So they're like silhouettes, if you can remember what the old silhouettes were like when people used to do those things. Now, this is another important thing for us to understand. And this, the way I'm going to express this will be controversial, and I make no apologies for it. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant. It's not been added to it. It's not an improvement on it. It's not a development from it. It's a new covenant. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says about priesthood. And he's thinking about the old covenant priesthood, and he's thinking about the new covenant priesthood. And then he says this: because the priesthood has been changed, that means exchanged, there has been an exchange of priesthoods. There was once an old covenant priesthood, and the head of that, to start off with, was Aaron. Now there's an entirely different priesthood. And then he goes on to say, because the priesthood has been changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. So the laws, God's expectations, are different in a sense in the new covenant to what they are in the old covenant. And this is another controversial statement, but bear with me and I'll try and explain it. I don't try to keep any of the commandments. Now you're listening, aren't you? I pray by God's grace I will fulfill all the righteous requirements of all the commandments. But I don't do that by aiming at the commandments. I don't do that by trying to kind of tick off a list of things I've got right. I do that by walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say if you keep the commandments, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Okay, so the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law. Oops. It's just done a jump backwards, that's all. What we're going to do next is have a look at the second of these sections, which is to look at Israel as a kingdom of priests. We're getting that, nearly that. This was the verse we just looked at. The priesthood being changed, this is Hebrews 7 verse 12, that is of necessity a change also in the law. And a little bit later in Hebrews, it says this, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And then it says this, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Can you see, that's a definition of replacement, isn't it? To take one thing away and put something else in its place. So the new covenant has replaced the old covenant. It's not adding on little bits and pieces. It's a brand new covenant. And then it says this in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now that which is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The Hebrews was written round about 60-65 AD, and 5 years later the whole temple was burned down and the whole Old Testament covenant priesthood actually just came to an end. It stopped dead in its tracks and has never operated since for nigh on 2,000 years now. He says it's a new covenant, and because he speaks of a new covenant, that automatically makes the other covenant old. That's just, you can see the logic of that, can't you? It's obsolete. Here's something that might help you to remember it. Many years ago, one of the German companies, I'm not sure whether it was Daimler or whether it was Mercedes or somebody like that, but they announced that they were going to bring out a new model the following year. And they almost went bankrupt because no one bought the old model because they knew the new one was coming. The old model wasn't the old model. It was the current model. But as soon as they began to talk about the new model, no one wanted the old model. So as soon as Jeremiah begins to speak about the new covenant, way back, kind of 500 years before Christ, in a sense, that was the death sentence on the old covenant. From that time on, its days were numbered. And they're coming to the end of the days here in AD 65 when this is being written. Okay, so the new covenant is in glorious technicolor. It's colored, it's rich, it's living, it's got all the dimensions in place. I want to compare what I'm going to call the Sinai covenant. That's the covenant that came into existence through Moses between God and the people of Israel. And what I'm going to call the Calvary covenant, which is an arrangement, a legal agreement that's come into place as the result of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Okay, so we'll see if we can compare and contrast these two ideas. This is the Sinai covenant, first of all. The Sinai covenant had a person that we would now call a mediator. We mentioned this word last night. It means somebody in the middle. It's a middleman. No one could go direct from where they were to God. There needed to be an intermediary, a mediator. And in the Old Covenant, that was Moses. And Moses was the living link between God and men in that Old Covenant. There's an interesting thing that happened during the ministry of Jesus when the Pharisees and the scribes were questioning a man who had just been healed. He'd been blind from his birth and now he was healed. And everyone was very excited, and they had lots of questions for him, and he had no answers because he didn't know how the thing had happened. All he knew was that a man named Jesus had come and done something to him. And they kept on questioning him, and in the end, maybe he got a bit kind of feisty. Maybe he got a bit fed up with all their questions, and he says, why do you keep asking me these questions? Do you want to follow him as well? And the Pharisees were incensed And they said, "We are Moses' disciples. You are his disciples." Can you see that contrast? The Pharisees saw instantly when it began to manifest itself, this was either or. You cannot add what Jesus is saying onto what Moses has said. This one is going to come to it. One is going to survive and the other one is not going to survive. So Moses was a mediator. But you know that in the new covenant, that's to say Christianity, we refer to Jesus as the mediator. It says in Paul's letter to Timothy that there is just one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one living flesh and blood link between God and men, and that's Christ. So we begin to get a kind of a parallel. We can see that the old covenant had a mediator, and it gave us some idea of the shape of how things should work with somebody in the middle, but the reality, the genuine article, is Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant, as it says. Okay. There are other things. For example, when the people of Israel were going to come out of Israel, out of Egypt, God gave to Moses a special ritual called the Passover. This was actually even before they were in covenant with God. So the first time they celebrated the Passover, they were celebrating something that hadn't happened. They were looking forward. The New Testament says this. It's speaking about kind of making sure that there are no sins in each other and in the church. And it says, "Therefore purge, cleanse out the old yeast, that you may be a new piece of bread. For you truly are without yeast." It uses yeast as a picture of the energy of evil things. And then it says this. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." In the upper room, if you read this and think about it and know a little bit about Jewish customs, actually two Passovers took place. There was the last Passover of the Old Covenant, when Jesus took certain cups and went through the ritual of the Old Passover. And then he added something at the end of the supper. And what he added at the end of the supper was what we now call communion. They had their Passover lamb. We have our Passover lamb. Theirs actually was just a shadow. It was just a picture of a coming event. But ours is the reality. Ours is the Lamb of God whose blood was shed so that we could be spared from the wrath and anger of God coming in destruction upon us. So we begin to see a parallel. And it's interesting because when Moses was alive, and I'm not denigrating Moses. Moses was a faithful servant of God. But he could only go so far. And he was faithful in all his house, the Bible says. In everything God gave him to do, bar one notable exception, he was faithful. But he was just a servant in the house. It says in Hebrews, Jesus is not just a servant in the house. He's the son of the house. He is the reality. But on one occasion, Moses said this. He said that when Moses had died, that God would actually raise up another like me, he said. So God is going to raise up somebody who will be like me. It's almost saying, I've been the pattern. I've been the shadow. I'm the template. God is going to raise up another one like me. Can you remember what happened when Moses was first born? What happened to him? Well, the ruling power of the day tried to destroy him. And destroyed lots of other babies and the consequences. Do you remember that? What Pharaoh did. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was born? The ruling power of the day tried to destroy him and destroyed other babies as a result of it. And it begins the pattern. And you begin to find in Jesus a kind of an action replay of different aspects of the life of Moses. But with this difference, he is the real thing. He is the genuine article. Whereas Moses was just the preparing shadow to get us used to things. Okay. Here's another thing that we don't talk about too often. But Moses had an experience when he took the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, although the waters were rolled back. So nobody actually got wet. And when Paul refers to that event in his letter to the Corinthians, he describes it in a a very unexpected way. I don't think anybody would have expected Paul quite to express it like this. He says this, he's warning the Corinthian Christians of the danger that to start well doesn't guarantee you're going to arrive. That's what he's really telling them. And he's telling them that many of the people of Israel started well. They started well, but they didn't keep going well. And he warns them, and he uses this illustration, he says, as well as that, brothers, I don't want you to be aware that or unaware that all our fathers, he means the Jews, were under the cloud, under God's protecting care, all passed through the sea. And then he uses this language, he says, all were baptized into Moses. And you say, what? Nobody got wet? Moses wasn't a Baptist? What is it talking about? It's using the picture of baptism. Something happened in that event which united the people with Moses so that he and they were inseparable. His destiny became their destiny. If he gets through to the promised land, they'll get through to the promised land. If he doesn't get through to the promised land, they won't get through to the promised land. They are inseparably joined to him. And when we are baptized in the Spirit, we are inseparably joined to Christ, and his destiny becomes our destiny. So that we are, those who are baptized into him, are now already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've already experienced our cross and resurrection and ascension and putting by the side of the Father in the throne. It's already happened in that sense. There are pictures that go through all the way. There's lots more you can trace them through yourself. I'll leave you to do some homework yourself. So, types and shadows. Israel was going to be a kingdom of priests. We'll get on to that one now. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 50 and verse 5. And I'm going to keep my promise and give you a little definition of a word. It's a word that I really like. I use it more and more these days. I haven't used it with you yet, so I'll use it now. Good morning, saints. That's a great word. That really is a great word, particularly if you know what it's all about. It doesn't mean I picture you one day as being in a stained glass window with your eyes closed and your hands together. Not that kind of a saint. Look at this. This is Psalm 50 and verse 5. Saints are used, the word is used in the Old Testament. This is what it says. Psalm 50 and verse 5. God says this. Gather my saints together. Who does he mean? Does he mean the specially holy ones? Does he mean the spiritual elite? Who is he talking about when he refers to the saints? Well, here's a little definition that comes with it. Verse 5. Gather my saints together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifices. Is everyone who wants to read this got it? Can you see it? This is what God means by a saint. He means someone who has joined with a covenant, in a covenant with God through a sacrifice. When this psalmist wrote this, he was thinking about the old covenant saints. They became God's people, we'll see it in a moment or two, they became God's people as the result of a covenant and a sacrifice. An agreed, binding agreement between two parties and bloodshedding of a sacrifice. As a result of that, they entered into a covenant and they became God's people. You will be mine, says God. And they became his people. Now, the new covenant is the same in this sense. That when we enter into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ, when we come on his conditions, when we come trusting him alone for our salvation and nothing else, God begins to bring us into this covenant, and it's based on a sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice. It's based on the sacrifice of Calvary. That's why I call these two covenants the Sinai covenant and the Calvary covenant. So those who have entered into a covenant with God through Jesus Christ by virtue of his death are people that God calls saints. So what does the word saint mean? Well, actually it means people who have been cut out and set apart, not cut out like a picture, Imagine a wonderful big chocolate cake. Okay? Okay, lick your lips now. You can imagine this wonderful chocolate cake. And then someone comes along and they say, John is going to be in later today. We need a piece for him. So you cut out a piece for John, you put it on a plate, and you set it on one side. That one piece of cake has a unique purpose. It has a unique destiny. Its destiny is John. Actually, to begin with, it was no different to the rest of the cake. There's nothing special about that piece of cake, except what's happened as a result of cutting it out. The word in Hebrew to cut something out is the word that is behind the word holy. So holy people are people who have been cut out of the cake and put on one side with a special destiny, a special purpose for God. And it's really very wonderful how this is kind of expressed in the Bible. In fact, whenever the Bible talks about making a covenant in the Old Testament, in your New King James versions and your Old King James versions, all the rest of it, it'll almost certainly say he made a covenant and God made a covenant and these people made a covenant. I think every single time the Hebrew verb is to cut a covenant. They always referred to cutting a covenant. That was partly because of the sacrifice of animals that took place when the covenant was made, and partly because of this idea that in a covenant you're entering into a relationship which is exclusive, like a marriage relationship. Will you, says the preacher or whoever it is, will you keep you only unto him as long as you both shall live? Will you keep yourself only unto her as long as you both? That is an exclusive covenant. That's why to break that covenant is such a serious thing. So God was going to take these people out of the cake, and he actually says that he loves the cake. You're thinking, now where does God say he loves chocolate cake? It's actually in Exodus chapter 19, although he doesn't talk about chocolate cake. He says, all the world is mine. He said, it's all mine. He says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special people to me, although all the earth is mine. That cake is his as well, but he's got a special purpose for this piece. You will be my own unique treasure, he says. You will be to me, there's the exclusive relationship, you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a saint nation. Your Bible probably says a holy nation. Holy and saint are really the same word. So a saint is not, to begin with, necessarily someone who is super holy in the sense that you might have had an idea of him. He's someone who has been set apart for a special task. And that includes being holy. But it doesn't mean just holy. To be sanctified, actually, is to be cut out of the partial and put into the word church means people who have been called out for a special purpose. It's in the original language. So there's the cake. God loves the cake. Really, you mustn't forget this. There's nothing special about God's love in one sense for the piece he took out of the cake. He's taken the piece out of the cake because he's got a destiny for this cake through which he can reach this piece, through which he can reach the rest of the cake. That's his plan. So tremendous privilege, tremendous responsibility. That's kind of the pattern of it. And that's what God was doing for these people. Okay. I've got a picture of a cake now. You've missed that, you see. This is what God says, Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then in the next verse it says, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they were God's special people. They were the chosen people. Chosen for what? That's the key thing, isn't it? Chosen for what? I tell this story sometimes. When one of my children was about kind of 5 or 6, he came back from school with a printed notice giving us warning of the Christmas pantomime. And it came back and it said, dear parent, your son, etc., etc., has been chosen to take part in the Christmas presentation. And then I turned over and it said, to be a mouse. And I was kind of glowing, thinking, they've recognized the Bailey talent at last at school. But he'd been chosen to be a mayor. So it's important to know what you're chosen for. What was Israel chosen for? I'm going to ask you a really pertinent question, a really vital question. Do you think Israel was chosen to be saved? They weren't chosen to be saved. The individuals had to come to faith to be saved. The nation was chosen for a unique task. The holy people of God, there's a sense in which that doesn't guarantee their personal salvation. It's the destiny of the church to be the servant of God. It's the destiny of the church to fulfill God's destiny for them. And we'll explain what that destiny is in just a minute or two. Okay. Now I've got on my picture of a cake here, I've got a big piece that has got Gentiles on it and a little piece that's got Israel written on it. So the little piece was the bit that's set apart for God's purposes. And God, this is how God introduces this event, when he's going to enter into this solemn binding agreement with them that he calls a covenant. He says this. This is Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 7. He says this. This is really quite relevant. He says, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on the wings of eagles and brought you to myself." That's really important. He actually entered into a covenant with people who had already been delivered. He entered into a covenant with people who, in a sense, had already been saved from, but not yet saved to. God breaks into people's lives in all kinds of ways and does all kinds of wonderful things. He answers prayer. He forgives sins. He gives us a consciousness of his presence. But all those things, although they're very precious, don't necessarily mean we've yet entered into a solemn binding covenant with him. And what he says here to the people of Israel is this. He says, "You've seen what I did." They had their own testimony of God's saving power to a degree. But they'd also seen the way that God dealt with their enemies. They'd had a glimpse of the way that God broke the power that had held them captives for generation after generation. I often say this, at least 4 generations the people of Israel were in Egypt. That means the children couldn't remember what it was like not to be a slave. It means the parents couldn't remember what it was like not to be a slave. It means the grandparents couldn't remember what it was like not to be a slave. It means the great-grandparents couldn't remember what it was like not to be a slave. Within living memory, nobody in the whole people of Israel knew anything other than slavery. None of them knew anything. Couldn't imagine anything different. Had no stories that their grandparents had told them. And then God says here, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I broke their power. How I broke the stranglehold that that nation had on you." And this is really kind of part of what I would call revelation. If we're going to enter into this covenant with God, we have to have a glimpse of what Jesus has achieved at Calvary. We have to have a glimpse, not just in theory, not just able to answer kind of questions that someone might write down for us, but we have to have a glimpse in our heart of the fact that God really has broken the power of our ancient enemy, that he's broken the stranglehold, that actually we now can walk free. We can now do things that God tells us to do. Before this, if God had said, "Leave Egypt," they wouldn't have been able to do it. But because God had exercised this power, now they can. And I want to say this. This isn't designed to be an evangelistic meeting, but I want to say this, if this fits anyone who is here. If you have been held captive, if you have been held in a stranglehold for anything, for decades, for a lifetime, for generations, 2 or 3 generations, I want to tell you now that God has broken the power. And if you hear his word, you can walk free. If you walk free obeying him, with your eyes on him, you can walk free. I declare it to you. And that is an act of faith on my part. I'm telling you, You are now free to walk out of your bondage into the arms of Jesus Christ, if you will. I've been reading, maybe this is why I'm being a bit bold today. I've been reading Catherine Booth's sermons just recently, and what a woman. What a woman. She was the wife of General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army. And she was an absolute firebrand. And you can get her. So I've never read sermons that I've enjoyed so much as read sermons. I read quite a few sermons. I like Spurgeon's sermons and some people's sermons I don't like very much at all. But I've never read anyone's sermons who are so alive as Catherine Booth's sermons. They really are amazing. And the Salvation Army and the Wesleyans believed in something that they called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means that God gives you grace in order to prepare you for grace. The grace of full salvation, God actually prepares the way for you by giving you grace and opening up the way. And I've believed that for a long, long time. One of the interesting things I've seen about Catherine Booth is that she believed that the agent that God used for prevenient grace, the grace that gets you ready for full salvation, is the church. I don't mean your local church, I mean the whole church of Jesus Christ. That the church is the agent of grace, and where it proclaims the gospel in confidence and in fullness, God makes it possible for people to do things that they've never been able to do. It makes it possible for them to walk free from vices which have held them captives for decades. It makes them possible to walk free from mindsets that have crippled them for years and years and years. It makes them free to be able to see what God has done in a different way. She believes it is in the power of the church. And she gets it from this thing where God, it's Paul's testimony. Paul says that God spoke to him and said that he was to go to the Gentiles and open their eyes. God said to Paul, you open their eyes. God didn't say to Paul, you go to the Gentiles and I'll open their eyes. He said, you go to the Gentiles and you open their eyes. And what she's really saying is that where there is the proclamation of the gospel in faith, eyes will be opened and chains will be broken. And people will be able to respond to God in a way that they haven't done before. I like that. I think that's thrilling. Yet we're weak and we're frail and we're like the poor man in the middle. We've got a friend who's got nothing and we've got a friend who's got everything. And our friends come to us and we say, we've got nothing to lay before you, but I know a friend who can. So we can do that in prayer. But it's more than that. Actually, if we're part of this proclamation, if we're fulfilling our destiny as the saints of God, as the priests of God, we're actually declaring things that are so. And the moment we declare them, I'm not talking word of faith nonsense now. That isn't, if you know what I mean by that, you'll understand it. If you don't worry about it. This isn't kind of blab it and grab it. It isn't just say it and then you've got it. This is people operating in genuine faith where they say a thing and the saying of it actually creates the conditions. We'll come to this, I think, possibly a little bit late, maybe a lot later on, but not this morning. One of the things that God gave to the priests, the Old Covenant saints, was the power to bless people. Now, I know that the Anglican parson and the priest will do it, but they have no right to do it. Only the sons of Aaron, who had been consecrated as priests, had the power to bless the people of Israel. These are the ones who said, the Lord bless thee, the Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. You know that familiar prayer? That was a prayer given to Aaron, the high priest, and his four sons, the priest. Only they were authorized, commissioned to pray that prayer. And it's important because what it goes on to say at the end of it, it says, when they have blessed them, when Aaron and his sons have blessed him, God says, and I will bless them. In other words, God says, I will add to yours my countersign. When you, in consciousness of the role that God has given you, declare the word of God, declare the blessing of God to men and women, God says, I will endorse it. I will back it up. I'll pick up the bill. I'm not talking about that word of faith nonsense. That's an entirely different thing. I'm talking about someone who has a clear sense that God has commissioned them to do something. And that's why we can boldly declare that Jesus Christ takes away sins and that he heals bodies. Now, he may choose to do what he will when he wants to do it. But if it's in our heart to declare it, if God's given it to us, we should declare it. God will endorse what we have done. How are we getting on? Not very fast. So we need to see what God has done. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all kingdom, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, says God, to me, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then it says this. It says that they said yes. They gave their answer. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses, the mediator, brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he brings God's word to the people and he brings the people's word to God. And if you follow the story, you'll see Moses going up and down this mountain several times as the go-between. That's what a mediator is. He's the living link between two parties. Okay. So that's a pattern of the covenant. God wants to enter into an agreement with people who now belong to him by sacrifice. And these are the people he calls his holy ones, his saints. In Exodus chapter 24, we've got about 5 minutes or so. In Exodus chapter 24, please turn with me to that passage if you've got a Bible with you. There are some fascinating details in this story. I guess there are some parts of the Bible, particularly the bits that have to do with religious rituals and ceremonies, and some of us, I know someone who reads the Bible regularly, kind of twice a year, and he says he always breathes a sigh when he gets to Leviticus. Well, I kind of look to Leviticus with great expectation, because I love Leviticus and I love Hebrews. It's not because I've got an eye for detail, it's just because I've begun to see through the pictures, I've begun to break the code, I've begun to see what's happening behind these things. And here's a little detail, listen to this. This is Exodus chapter 24. Moses has been up the mountain, and if you like, he's got the draft of the Old Testament law, the covenant. He's got the broad agreement. Do you want to be my people? These are the conditions. And the people say, yes, we want to be your people. All of them, everyone responded. This message was given originally to the elders, but there are some decisions that are far too important to be left to the elders. So all the people respond together. And they say, yes, everything that you have said, we will do it, they said. And then Moses begins to give them some more details in chapter 20 and in chapter 21 and 22, 23. And then you get into chapter 24 and he gets another invitation to go up to the mountain. It's like this. And God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," that's two of Aaron's sons, "and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship at a distance. And Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him." Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people, so we come back down the mountain again, came and told the people all the words of the Lord, that's the Ten Commandments, and the judgments, that's the other two or three chapters that have gone before this one. And all the people answered with one voice, this is the second time, all that the words which the Lord has said we will do. And then Moses does an interesting thing. He actually makes a legal document. He writes these words down. This is the first record we have in the scripture of writing. He writes the words of God. So they've got this thing in black and white. Now, everyone knows exactly what it is they're signing up to. You can't say, "Oh, well, I thought you said," because it's here now in black and white. This is a legal document. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning. And then it says this, and he built an altar under the hill with 12 pillars of stone according to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a simple altar. It's not an elaborate thing. It's just a thing of unbroken stone or earth, something like that. Very simple. And it says, he got 12 pillars of stone. And he put these, I presume, in a circle around this altar. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on that little phrase in another of the sessions, if this goes according to my expectations. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood, this is from the animals that have been slaughtered, he took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So this sacrifice, if you like, the consequence of this sacrifice is now going to be sprinkled on the altar. And it says, we'll read on a little bit farther on, you'll see he sprinkles it on the people. If you read this story in the letter to the Hebrews, it'll add a detail that's missing from Exodus. It'll tell you that it was actually sprinkled on the people as well, and on the book. It was this written document. So it was sealed with blood, and this one sacrifice joined this people together forever after. They would be the people who were God's people, who were linked to the altar, and whose obedience to him was based upon a book. Bible-based people they were. I'm only joking. They were people whose life, this covenant was a covenant according to the words that were written. We'll read on, listen. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. So now he's not speaking by memory now. He's not speaking by rote. He's actually reading the document that they've got. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Three times now they've said this. Three times. I think there's a kind of a significance there. It's interesting that in the Anglican Church, the banns are read three times. It's interesting that at least three times in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and accepted the destiny that his Father had for him. Three times. It's almost as though God isn't looking for a snap decision. There are some kind of circles of churches where they're very quick to get people into a decision for Christ, to put their hand up, sign this, ask him into your heart, do something. God is much more measured in the way he does things. He wants us to know what we're getting into. This isn't a big emotion. I'm sure there was a lot of emotion here, but this isn't primarily an emotional event. This is a contractual deal between God and his people. He's set all the conditions, but they have to enter into them. So it says in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And Moses took the blood, that's the other half that was in the basin, and sprinkled it on the people and said, listen to these words, behold the blood of the covenant. Let me say just that little phrase again. This is the blood of the covenant. Let me say it again. This is the blood of the covenant. Is this ringing a bell? These are the words that Jesus quoted in the upper room. This is the blood of the new covenant, he said. This is the blood of the old covenant. So this is Moses, in a sense, the host of a feast around a table with 12 pillars of stone representing the 12 tribes of Israel gathered around the Lord's table, God's place, where they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And I find this a really kind of moving thing, and I'm going to perhaps stop now. When the people of Israel moved away from Sinai, if you had been trekking in those areas, maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, what evidence would you have found of the momentous events that had taken place at that site? The fire is gone. The mountain is no longer molten. The millions of people have gone. All you have left as a silent testimony to the real significance of that event is an altar, 12 pillars of stones, and wood ash. Fire, a sacrifice, a place where people became God's people, where their relationship to him was symbolized by 12 servants waiting at table. They were waiting upon God. That was their role. They were to be, to me, a kingdom of priests. We often think about priests ministering outwards. Primarily a priest ministers upwards. He is God orientated. That's his primary role, to be available to God, to be God's people set apart in that sense from every other loyalty, every other responsibility. Primarily, first and foremost, he is God's man. Whatever else happens, he is God's man. This is what the covenant means. That's what they would have left behind. I wonder what we'll leave behind. A blue plaque on the wall somewhere that says somebody lived here or slept here, or maybe just the remains of an altar and some ashes which says these people knew their God. They gave themselves to God. They were his. There are no names on this altar. This is just the people of God. They're his people. This is the significance of the old covenant. This is the deep significance of the new covenant. It comes out again and again as it's promised that this people that God was going to bring into a new covenant would be, it says this, and I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the first thing. One big word upon the people of God, his. We are his. When that's settled down into our consciousness, then we can move on to some other parts of our role. I'm going to stop. Let's have a word of prayer. These are the Bible stories that the people of Israel knew from their mother's knee. This was the language that they were familiar with. For us, we have to learn it. Lord, will you help us in our busy world, in this culture, Lord, which squeezes you into the corners in the bits of our life that are left over. Will you speak deeply to us, Lord, and show us what it means to be members of this new covenant? Show it what it means to live with the consciousness that Egypt is behind us and its powers are broken. Show us what it means, Lord, to be conscious of God's presence to such a degree that we hardly dare speak, but where we wait on table to serve our master, ready to do his bidding. Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, that stand by night in the house of the Lord. Make us genuinely, Lord, your servants. Tune our ears to hear your word before you send us on our missions. Amen. Amen.